Last couple of weeks, so many people at church have been sick. So I hope that all of you are staying healthy and safe. And I know that some of you are here, but still recovering from cold and sickness. So I just pray that you will continue to be healthy and let us lift up one another and remember our brothers and sisters and to pray for them. Now, we also know, so we know how frustrating it can be to be bedridden, right? Unable to do thousands of things that you have to do. It's terribly frustrating to be just in the bed all day, unable to do anything. But we also know, don't we, that as frustrating as it is to be afflicted in the body, what's even worse is to be afflicted in the soul. I mean, where is the cure for that? If you're sick in the body, you can just relax, rest, eat well, and you'll get better in due time. But what if your soul is afflicted? Where is the cure? What do you do? You see, life is filled with suffering and trials come our way. Trials will come. And here's the news. If you are a child of God this morning, if you are a child of God, trials will come all the more in your life. In fact, if you feel like, you know, I'm a child of God and there is no trial in my life at all, that's a cause for concern. Because here's what Jesus says. Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And if you were to ask Jesus, why do you do that? Why would you reprove and discipline those whom you love? Here's a classic answer. Hebrews 12:7-11. It says in the second, in the middle of verse 7, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God disciplines his children, not just to punish, but more to sanctify, to purify. If you're a child of God, then you will go through seasons in life where it feels like you are being tried by fire. It will happen. But know this, it is not to crush you. It is not to destroy you. But it is so that you will come out as gold, pure and holy in the end. So, if we would be wise, therefore, instead of thinking, how can I get away from all these afflictions? How can I make them as far away from me as possible? We would be wise to expect them in our lives and to be prepared to face them. Because they will come. They will come. There is no exception. So the question is, then what do we do? When afflictions come, how do we respond to that? And that's what today's passage is about. So if you have your Bible or the bulletin with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Verses 22-33, Matthew 14, 22-33. And the setting is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He performed one of the greatest miracles. People are going nuts over this, but Jesus says, I'm not having this. And he sends the disciples away. That's the setting. 14, 22-33. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
So the disciples are in trouble, their faith being tested. But what shines beautifully through all these things, through this entire account, is the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things and the loving protection over his disciples. And that really impacts the disciples in such a way that in the end of the account that we just read, they, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, worship Jesus and confess, truly, you are the Son of God. After 14 chapters, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the disciples finally recognize and say, truly, you are the Son of God. So when trials come, what do we do? We need to remember four things at least that I see in this passage. And as we walk through them one by one, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will move our hearts in the same way that in the end, we will say, truly, Jesus, you are the Son of God, and learn to rest in him. So let's begin with the first point. When trials come, first of all, we need to remember this. We need to remember that Christ puts us in trials for our own good. It's for our own good that he puts us in trials. We need to remember that. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds, those who were just fed, 5,000 people. And notice how it says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That's a strong verb, which means to force, to compel. Which means Jesus is forcing the unwilling disciples to get into the boat and leave at once. They don't want to leave. They want to enjoy this party. They want to stay around. But Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, pushing them literally from their backs. You leave. Go. Now, why would Jesus do that? If you look at the context, as I just said, what just happened? There are 5,000 people experiencing this tremendous miracle from Jesus. This is a party. When you look at John 6, the parallel passage, everyone thinks, Jesus, you are the king. We want you to be our king. They're practically chanting, King Jesus, Jesus is the king. Everyone's excited, and who wouldn't want a king who gives free bread and free medical care? This is the king that we want. They want Jesus. They're loving it. And if you are caught up in that frenzy, and if you're the disciples, would you want to then just suddenly leave and disappear? No, this is your Jesus. We're his friends, and all these people are going crazy over this man. You want to stay around and enjoy this moment. And yet Jesus says, no, leave at once. Because Jesus says, this is a total misunderstanding of who I am. These people have all the wrong motives. It's because that they had just been fed bread that they want me to be their king. They have a false messianic view, false messianic hope. I'm not the kind of political military messiah that they want me to be. This is dangerous to his cause. And that's why Jesus is forcing them to leave at once, which the disciples at this point have no clue. He doesn't want the disciples to get caught up in this false messianic expectation, in this heat of the moment. And I'm sure that the disciples had no idea why Jesus was doing this. They wanted to stay. They were disheartened and disappointed when Jesus told them to leave. They didn't want to leave. And yet Jesus makes them leave for their own good, which they do not realize at the moment. Now, this is just one incident, but the same principle applies to all of us, doesn't it? When trials come, it's easy for us to get discouraged and disillusioned, bitter, even angry with God. I mean, why would God let this happen to me? Perhaps you begin, why would God let this happen to me? And then it progresses to, why would God do this to me? And you get upset. God, do you even care? We feel abandoned, we feel let down. This isn't the God that I thought I knew. So we grow weary, and sometimes we are tempted to just throw up our hands in the air and just give up. Like, I'm done with this. I'm not having this anymore. And you complain. You grow bitter. But this is what you and I all know, at least in our heads. God knows something that you and I don't. He knows something that I don't know. And though I do not understand, He means for our good. I don't just say that lightly. Even as I say that, even though we do not understand, God means for our good. I know how trite that may sound. We all have experiences in life where, you know, I know, who doesn't know that? But at the moment, it is so painful. It doesn't comfort me at all. Hebrews just said, for a moment, it is painful. It is painful. And all we can do is weep. But in the end, how can I still, therefore, trust that God means for my good? I mean, what is the decisive proof that whatever this might be, this is for my good, not to harm me? And the answer that God presents to us is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you turn to the cross and you look at the man hanging upon the cross in your place, one thing becomes very clear. You do not know all the facts. You don't have everything put together. You don't understand why you're going through all these difficult things. But at least when you turn to the cross, you know why you are not going through this. God, who so loved the world, who so loved you, that if he sent his own son to die in your place like that, then surely what the cross tells me is that God loves me. If he was willing to give me his own son to die that kind of death, then the reason why I'm going through this affliction now, this trial now, whatever the reason might be, I do not know. But one thing it cannot be is because God hates me and he wants to punish me. That cannot be. Because if I look to the cross, I know beyond a shadow of doubt one thing. God loves me. That I will not doubt. I cannot doubt. So I will groan. I will weep. But I will yet cry out to the Lord and call him my God. I will not doubt his love for me. That is not in question. One thing I will not do, having seen the cross, is to grumble against God, accuse him of injustice, and get angry with him. That I cannot do. Not if I see the cross and what the Son went through for me. So though I may not understand, even though my eyes be filled with tears of pain, I will still look to my God and trust that all these fiery trials are meant for my own good. We can trust that. You see, of course, it's human to ask, why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? But the real question is, we should be asking, what for, Lord? Because his love for me is not in question. What I want to know now is, what for? What is your purpose in this? What is your will in this? See, we should be asking that different question. Because often when we ask, why did you let this happen to me? The assumption is God angry? Does he not love me anymore? That is not in question. Do not doubt his love. God says, look to the cross. That is not in question. I love you. So instead, we must be asking, what for? What is this for? What is the purpose of this? What is his will for this? See, that's the first thing we must hold on to. When trials come, we must believe and trust that this is meant for our good. And we can trust it because of what we see upon the cross. Number two, we also need to trust and believe that Christ is interceding for us. It is not as if this is for your own good, but it's up to you. Good luck. And you're just fighting this all on your own. It's for your good. No. Christ is right there interceding for us, praying for us. Look at verse 23. After he had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. He was praying. What was he praying for? See, when we are going through trial, it's easy to feel distant from God. God is far removed. Where is God? What is he doing? And whenever I, perhaps C.S. Lewis put it just brilliantly, I always go back to this quote. He says, in Grief Observed, after his wife passed away, he said, "No, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." That's what it feels like when you go through trials. When things are going well, God seems so close to you, you can just reach out your hand and touch him almost. But when things go sour, when it gets really bad and you desperately need him, it feels like he's not there. Where is he? He's gone. Is that the case? Bolting and the double bolting and silence. He's not there. No, look, Jesus prays for the disciples. He intercedes for us. The disciples are in the middle of the lake, fighting for their lives in this pitch black darkness, fighting against the wind. Jesus may seem distant, but what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. What does he pray for? Of course, he would be, first of all, praying for himself, as he always has in his life. After a long, busy day of work, especially when the cross is looming large at this point in his ministry, as he has always done, he takes a private moment to commune with the Father, because the Father is the only one who can truly understand what Jesus is going through. Everyone else he has to serve. The Father is the only one, true friend, who understands him. Of course, he prays for himself. But then that's not all. We better believe that he also prays for his disciples, as he always does elsewhere. For example, Luke 22, 31, 32. On the night that he was betrayed, even that critical moment, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He prays for his disciples, even the one who would betrayed him three times on that very night. But John 17 is perhaps the most beautiful example of this long, majestic, priestly prayer of Jesus. Of course, he prays for himself first. That's what he does. But then he goes on to pray for the disciples. But when you read through the chapter, his prayer for the disciples is three times longer than his own prayer for himself. That's amazing. And he doesn't pray just for the 12 disciples alone. He will go on to pray for you and me, for all of us. 17:20, John 17:20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's the church, you and me. Through the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, those who will come to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus prays for you, for me. Now, isn't that comforting? I hope it does, knowing that Jesus Christ prays for you, for me. See, we go to conferences sometimes, and people line up to receive prayer by this man of God. And if that man of God touches you and prays hard over you, you walk away feeling, "Wow, that was great. This man prayed for me," and you feel comforted. Now, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. I am saying, if that comforts you, how much more should it comfort you knowing that Jesus Christ ever lives and prays for you, intercedes for you at this very moment? Do you take comfort in that? That's even more comfort. That's even more amazing. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus is a great high priest. He didn't just pray for you once in John 17 and done with it. He is the great high priest who ever lives. He doesn't die. He never dies. He ever lives to this very moment, interceding for you every moment of every day of the rest of your life. If you and I do not fall, and even if we do, if we are able to get back on our feet again, it's because he prays for us. So when everything seems hopeless and you feel distant, God is far removed from your life, do not doubt that you are alone. Jesus prays for you. He is interceding for you. Are you in danger? No. He is praying for you. You are never in danger. You are never out of his sight. You are never more secure as long as Jesus is alive and praying for you. So when trials come, remember, it is Christ who gives them to us for our own good, and he doesn't abandon us. He is right there praying for us, interceding for us. Number three, he's not interceding for us because he is anxious that we might somehow fail. Number three, Christ is in full control. Christ is in control. There is no doubt in his mind. He is in absolute control. Verses 25 and 27. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now picture this scene in your mind as best as possible. The disciples are out in the middle of the lake. Sea of Galilee, about 7 to 8 miles across. And John says that they were about 3.5 miles into the lake. So they're right there in the middle of the lake. It's pitch black, darkness, fourth watch, 3 a.m. around in the morning. The wind is beating against them. You can't see anything. They're fighting for their lives. They're trying to push forward, but the wind is against them. So they're right there, fighting for their lives, but are they in danger? Will the sea swallow them up? Will the boat capsize and they will drown and die? No, because it is Christ who sent them for their own good, and Christ prays for them, and Christ is in absolute control of all the situation. Think of it this way. He was in complete control over nature. He is in full control over the direction and the strength of the wind and the waves. The wind is not only precisely against them, but it is just strong enough to fight them in the boat for the exact duration of the time that Jesus wants the storm to be in. He is in absolute control. Because if the wind is too strong, they will be swept up onto the shore. If it's too weak, then the disciples will just muscle their way and arrive at the shore. It has to be just right so that they will be right there in the middle of the lake for the duration of time that Jesus intended. So that the trial wouldn't finish one way or the other, that it would go on. They will be right there against the wind, rowing and rowing and battling and fighting. He's in control of the nature. But he's also in control over the disciples themselves. Now Jesus knew that he would put them in this trial, even as he was feeding the 5,000 during the day. Now this will be a long night of battle, a long, terrifying trial to come. So this might be a small thing, but it's not a small thing. Jesus made sure that they're well fed. That's something we take for granted today. Because when we eat, we can just eat to our heart's delight and we are full. But in the ancient world, no one really ate until their stomachs were full. So when the Bible says they ate and they were satisfied, that's something amazing. Very few people knew what it meant to be satisfied with food. It was just barely enough so that you would not feel like you're going to drop and die. But when he fed the 5,000, they all ate. There were leftover even, and everyone was fully satisfied. He made sure that the disciples are well fed for this trial. And then, he also knows that they were mentally tough enough to overcome their disappointment and fight the storm. Jesus orchestrates everything just right so that the trial would not push the limit and they will just despair. He knows the physical and mental capacities of the disciples, but this trial will push it to the limit, but not break it. I mean, Jesus is, he is in absolute control of the storm and the disciples in all situations. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. Everything is just the way it's supposed to be, as Jesus intended. He is in full control. He orchestrates and arranges every detail of the incident every time to absolute perfection so that his will be done. And that is true in your life as well, in my life as well. This Jesus who so loved you and me that he died upon the cross, that he gave his life upon the cross, and now he ever lives to intercede for you and me. The same Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit to pray for me in my heart. The same Jesus is the one who made you and me. He knows the number of my days. He knows my frame. He remembers that I am but a dust. He knows all my mental and spiritual and emotional capacity. He knows everything. He who absolutely knows me and loves me is also in absolute control of all things in this world. So, when trials come, am I in danger? Perhaps Jesus didn't really know how weak I am. What if I break and die? Am I in danger? No. He means it for my good. He prays for me. And he is in absolute control of all things. See, it doesn't matter where we are. No matter how far, how low, how dark, Jesus knows where to find us. Look at the disciples. They're in the middle of the lake. There is no light. And yet Jesus knows exactly where they are, walks over to them and finds them. Darkness is not a barrier. Distance is not a barrier. It doesn't matter where you are in life. You feel like you're in the lowest place. No one can get to you. No one understands. Jesus understands where you are. He knows your pain. He knows your groanings. He knows your circumstance. He knows your darkness. And he knows where to find you. And he will get to you. You're never in danger. But that doesn't mean he comes at once to the rescue, does it? He waits a long time until he got to the disciples. Why would he do that? So that we might understand and grasp this final fourth point, which is the most important one. When trials come, you need to remember Christ is in full control, and that Christ is our strength. Christ himself is our strength. Look at verses 28 through 31. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus waits a long time until he got to the disciples. Why? Because if the disciples had not been battling the storm all throughout the night, they would not have known, first of all, the power of Jesus Christ in controlling it. You never really understand God's power protecting you until you have tried to fight this thing on your own and have realized, "I can't do it." You come to the end of yourself and then you realize, "God really is powerful. I thought I could do this." That's the whole point of the Old Testament that I just talked about in the 5-minute message. God says from the beginning, "There is no hope in you." But men refuse to listen. "No, I can do something. Let me try this. Let me try this. Let me try that." God says, "No, it's not going to work. Go ahead, do it." Kings come and go. Prophets come and go. different pictures come and go, and they fail, they fail, they fail. And God says in the end, I told you. See? It's not going to work. There is no hope in man. There is no hope in you. Now will you listen to what I have to say? Someone's coming. He will come. Same thing. Until you realize that I don't have what it takes to fight this thing, you will not run to God. You will not understand the power of God. It doesn't matter how many times you hear the gospel. It doesn't matter how many times the preacher tells you, you know, you can't, you're a sinner. There's no hope in you. You might intellectually nod and say, I agree with that. But you might go back to your life and say, but still, this thing, this problem, I'm sure I can fix this on my own. Thank you very much. Why do I need to pray for this? God says, go ahead. Do it your way. And you fall flat on your face and you realize, I'm not that great. I thought I could do this, but I can't do it. See, we are finite creatures. Until we try it and fail, we do not understand our weakness. That's why trials come. So Jesus is teaching them a great lesson on true saving faith. Put yourself in Peter's shoes this moment. It's hard, but really, imagine this, you're watching a movie, pitch black, seas, top, the waves and the wind, in the middle of the lake. You have been fighting all night to keep the boat from going under. And after all of that, you see this ghostly figure walking on the water next to the boat. And you realize it's Jesus. And you step out of the boat onto the water. It's one thing to watch it in a movie, but now, really, if you're Peter, would you do that? You've been fighting this very thing for all night. You can't really see anything. You just hear this horrible sound, waves crashing against the boat, but you realize that's Jesus. Do you step out into the water? Something that you had been keeping yourself away from all night? Would you really do that? He does. That's incredible. So I want to give some credit to Peter. And the only reason why he would do that is because that's Jesus. There is no other reason. He just does it. Let go of everything and jump off the cliff, hoping that Jesus will catch you. That's what he's doing. But what happens? Peter's faith quickly begins to waver. He sees the wind, and he begins to sink. He gets afraid. So before we criticize Peter for little faith, which Jesus does, so it deserves criticism, but before we do that, surely having little faith is better than having no faith at all. Do you have little faith? That little faith is at least powerful enough to make you step outside the boat into the water. Do you think that's little faith? Perhaps you might have thought, that's great faith, because I wouldn't do that. Well, Jesus says that's little faith. Do you have faith? We all have imperfect faith mixed with doubt. I do. No one has perfect, pure faith. No one. We all have imperfect, impure faith mixed with doubt. And that's why Jesus puts us through trials, so that as we try to get through these things with our own strength and faith, we might realize, truly realize, that we don't have what it takes. I thought I had faith. And we do. But it's a lot weaker than I thought it was. It's meant to make us realize, I can't, really. But there is one who can. There is only one person who can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he puts us through trials, so that we might know who we really are, despair of ourselves, and run to him. Otherwise, we will not run to him. The only reason why anyone runs to Jesus is because they have come to the end of themselves. Do your parents have to push you to Jesus? Do circumstances have to push you in a corner and drive you to Jesus? Or do you let go of everything and just run to Jesus? Notice, as long as Peter focused on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. But the minute he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink. So what is true saving faith? True saving faith. Doesn't matter little or great, but true saving faith. What is true saving faith? It's simply looking to Christ and resting in Him alone. Looking to Christ, resting in Him alone. You lean against Him. That is, it doesn't have faith in faith itself. It has faith in Christ. Faith is not something that exists independently in your heart. It is not a thing that it exists by itself, as if it's some great virtue on its own. Otherwise, then you will boast in it. Look how great of a faith that I have, that I developed, that I cultivated, that I disciplined, and I have this great faith in itself. That's nonsense. Faith doesn't exist by itself. It always looks to Jesus. It's relational. It never looks to yourself. I have this great faith. You don't search your heart for faith. When you look for faith, when you have faith, that means you have more of Christ. That means you're looking to Christ. Your confidence in Christ, your love for Christ, your passion for Christ, your trust in Christ, that becomes clearer, greater. That's faith. It never exists on its own. It always exists in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, see, strictly speaking, as I said this before, strictly speaking, it is not faith that saves you. Faith doesn't have that kind of power on its own. It is Jesus who saves, and it is faith that just connects you to Christ, who has the power. I mean, the classic example is the straw in the water cup. Faith is the straw, not the water. It's the water that gives life. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, faith says, "I'm nothing. Christ is everything. So give me more of Christ. Give me Christ." That's faith. That's why you can never boast in your faith. If you ever boast in your faith, "I have a great faith," then you do not understand what faith is. Faith means, "I'm nothing. I'm bankrupt. I cannot look inward because there's nothing in it. I must look outside. I must look to Jesus Christ." That's faith. Which is why the very design of faith is so that you cannot boast. Because God will have all the glory in salvation. He will not share the glory with man. The temptation is we'll have faith in our faith. We'll turn faith into some kind of works that we can boast in. That is never the case. It is always Jesus that saves. Faith means He has it all. I have nothing. So let me have Christ. I must have Him. I must drop everything and run to Him. That's faith. But Pastor Peter, doesn't Jesus rebuke Peter for having little faith? Doesn't He commend great faith elsewhere? Yes, true. But again, what is little faith? Little faith means you have a small view of Christ, and because of that, everything else seems bigger than Christ. That's little faith. What is great faith? That means you have the biggest, great view of Christ in the light of which everything else seems so small. That's faith. It always has to do with Christ and His virtue, His power, who He is, not the strength of your conviction. Again, let that sink in. Faith itself is nothing. It always looks away from yourself, away from everything else, and only looks to Christ and trust in Him. So the question really is this. The real question is not whether do I have little faith or great faith. It's whether am I looking to Christ more and more? Do I find in Him beauty more and more, such that it will make me just let go of everything in my life and just grab Him? Does it make you feel, if I gain Christ, I don't lose anything. Whoever talked about losing or sacrificing, if I gain Christ, what have I lost? I have gained the whole world. That's faith. It's not give me more faith, then you will boast in your faith. It's give me Christ, less of me, more of Christ, and you will boast in Christ alone. So let me close. We looked at four things that we need to remember when trials come. Number one, Christ puts us in trials for our own good. Number two, He intercedes for us. Number three, He's in full control of all things. Number four, and Christ alone is our strength. All of which should lead us to what? Verses 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." And that is the only appropriate response that we can make. To worship Jesus and confess, "Truly, You are the Son of God." When trials come, you look to Him, you rest in Him, despair of yourself, run to Him, and in all things, one more, in all things, you obey Him. You obey Him. That's how you show that you worship Him and recognize that He is the Son of God. You obey Him. And I'm not talking about blind faith. You obey Him even though you do not fully understand, because He is the Son of God. Again, this isn't blind faith. Leap into the dark. No, this is biblical faith. Leap into the light, not darkness. I don't know all the details when I go through trials. I don't fully understand all the things in life. I don't have all the facts. None of us does, but we don't need to. I don't need to. I just need to know someone who does. And I see that someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what do? I rest in Him. I trust in Him. I obey Him. Not because I fully understand all the circumstances in life, all these things that are going on around me, but because I understand He is in control. He's in control. That's all I need to know. And I listen to Him. That is not blind faith. That is biblical faith that sets me free. That is the most, that transcends reason. It is the most reasonable thing. Here is someone who is in full control. Not you. Not anybody else. And that person who is in full control happens to be the Son of God, who so loved me that He gave Himself for me. He means it for my good. And He says, "Come to Me. Listen to Me." Obeying that is the most reasonable thing to do. Saying no to that, "I will do this on my own," is the most unreasonable thing you can do. That is the most foolish thing. Do you see Him? Is He the Son of God? If you do, obey. Trust. Don't be afraid. You're not in danger. Never in danger. Think of the disciples here. When Jesus forced them to leave, they didn't understand why Jesus was doing this. But they didn't protest. They left. And where did Jesus send them? Out into the lake, only to fight for their lives. Why was this happening? Why would Jesus do this to us? They didn't complain, but they obeyed. Jesus went out to them during the fourth watch, about 3 a.m., between 3 to 6 a.m., which means the disciples had been battling this storm for 6 to 9 hours. That's a long time. But the disciples, as disheartened and disappointed as they must have been, they fought all night, risking their lives, but they will not go back and confront Jesus. "What are you doing?" No, they will listen to Jesus and they will obey. They will obey. Because one thing they will not do, just because they do not understand all these things, is that they will disobey this Lord, whom they now see as the Son of God. That's what we must do. We will not. There will never be a moment when you have all the facts in life. When trials come, I don't know. You don't know. You don't have all the facts. But God says, "But do you see the cross? Know this, I love you. This is for your good. You do not know what I know. I pray for you. I'm in full control. Look to My Son, Jesus. He is your strength. So come, obey. That's all we need to do. That's all we need. And as you do, you will not be afraid anymore. Even in the middle of the storm, even in the fiery trials, you will be rejoicing. There will be peace that the world knows nothing about. So let us go, step out in faith, trust in Christ more and more, and may we happily say, truly, you are the Son of God, and I follow you. May that grace be upon you today.